like many of you here this morning, many of my peers that grew up in the same time as I did. We grew up in the late 60s and early 70s. And for those of you that weren't alive at that time, or perhaps you didn't live here at that time, it was a time of a lot of change. It's been referred to as a cultural or a counter-cultural revolution. Many traditional social values and mores changed in rapid fashion. Music, dress, hairstyles, views about sexuality, even vocabularies changed dramatically. And part of that vocabulary change was the way we greeted each other. In the 50s and early 60s, most people still use the old Eddie Haskell, you know, greeting. Well, hello, Mrs. Cleaver. Don't you look wonderful this morning? Good day. How are you? And all that traditional stuff. But then in that period in the late 60s and 70s, a lot of new phrases were coined. Guys like Kevin Cooper with their long hair would say, Pete, well, maybe not Kevin. But others would say, peace. Dave Kratzer was one of those. All right. Peace. Peace and love. A lot of expressions that we still use today were coined during that time. What's up? What's happening? What's going on? That's how we began to greet each other. I have a brother, Steve, a younger brother, and he used to greet people by saying, what do you know? Or what do you know for sure? Whenever he approached someone. And that's what I've adopted as our title this morning, because it seems as if John, in our passage this morning, is answering that question. It's as though my little brother Steve met John and said, John, what do you know for sure? And John says, well, Steve, let me tell you what we know for sure. And he sets out to enumerate seven things that we can know for sure. And these are things that he has already talked about, that we've already discussed in earlier parts of the book. And he's kind of summarizing now and reviewing some of these things that we know for sure. You remember that John's audience has been challenged by some false teachers who are trying to draw them away into their false teaching. And so John has repeatedly said, well, this is what we know is true, and this is how we know it's true. This is the proof. How do we know God loves us? John says, well, because he sent his only son to be the propitiation for our sins, to die for us. How do you know that a person really knows God and loves God? And John has given us several reasons. He says, that person believes in the Son whom God has sent to be the Savior of the world. He keeps God's commandments. He loves his brother. He doesn't practice sin. He walks in the light. He lives to some extent like Jesus lived. How do you know someone loves their brother? Everybody says they love others. How do you know? What's the proof of it? John says, well, you know it's true when he keeps God's commandments, and when he sees his brother or sister in need, he actually does something. You know, he doesn't just say, you know, good luck with that. He does something about it if he has the capability to do so. How do you tell truth from error, particularly about the person of Jesus? And John says, if someone comes along and they say, well, Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, he came in the flesh, well, that guy's telling the truth. But if someone comes along and he alters that or he twists that in some way and he has some new idea or some different view of who Christ is than what the apostles handed down, then that guy's a big fat liar. You know, he's not telling the truth. Now, before we get into the passage, I need to stop because I have a bone to pick with someone this morning. A member of our congregation is guilty of stealing. I love this dear brother, and I'm going to get over it, probably with 6 months of counseling, but Jeremy Walker stole one of my verses. The schedule that I received said verse 13 was in my section, and Jeremy took it last week. All right, brother, I love you, but I mean, you need to get before the Lord on that. Clear that up. But anyway, it's such a great verse. We're going to do it again. So you're going to get a rerun this morning from last week. All right. So let's look. 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know you have eternal life. So this is one of our first "what do you know" statements. It's important for us to recognize that when John says this is something you know, he's not talking about subjective, fuzzy knowledge that you feel or that in some way you just sense it. All right? A lot of people today view religion and spirituality and belief about God that way. Greg Brown believes what he believes, and Justin believes what he believes, and it's a personal thing. And it's internal. And, you know, if they don't agree, that's all right. It's just whatever works for you. All right? That's not the type of knowledge that John is talking about. He is saying, you know, he's talking about factual, historical, objective knowledge. This is something you can know, you can stake your life on. John is saying, in effect, I have written these things so that you can be sure. No fuzziness about it, that you have eternal life. And by eternal life, he means an everlasting relationship with God. This is eternal life, to know God. It starts in the here and now, and it continues forever. For most of us, if not all of us, this is an obvious truth. We were taught that if you believe in Jesus Christ, as the Son of God who died for your sins, that you will receive eternal life. We associate believing in Christ with eternal life. But that wasn't necessarily true of the people that John was writing to. You have to remember that they came out of a polytheistic society where they believed in multiple gods. And they didn't necessarily associate eternal life with believing in these gods. Acts 19 tells us the Ephesians were followers or believers in a god called Artemis, otherwise known as Diana. And they did not associate believing in Artemis with having eternal life. They had no sense that Artemis, if you believed in her in some way, that she would give you eternal life. And so this idea that you believe in God and you're guaranteed eternal life, the way John, that's kind of a new and radical concept for people in this era, in this time. And there are many around us today who would put themselves under the banner of Christianity, who, if you ask them, they wouldn't really know for sure, or they wouldn't know how to explain how it is that somebody has eternal life. Many of you that have been around for a while, remember when Jim McCarthy was here, he made a video. And in that video, I tried to play a clip today, but it was an old VHS, and we didn't know how to make that work anymore. But in the video, Jim McCarthy with a camera crew went to a big cathedral in New York City. And they stood on these big granite steps outside this building. And as people came out of the morning service, they said, how do you know, or how would a person know that they're going to heaven, that they have eternal life? And they interviewed several people, and they said, well, you know, I think it's kind of like this, or I hope, you know, that maybe it's like this. They didn't know. Coming out of a church service, and they didn't know. And even worse, Jim and the camera crew went inside, and they interviewed the bishop. A big shot in his royal gowns and everything. And they asked him the same question. how do you know for sure that you have eternal life? And this guy hemmed and hawed and beat around the bush and everything else, but he didn't have an answer. I have visited several churches in San Leandro here, and some are very good gospel-believing teaching churches, but many are not. Many churches right here in San Leandro, Protestant churches, you went to them and listened to their sermons, you would not find out how it is that you could have eternal life. Some of you here this morning were raised in churches that were like that. If at that time in your life you had been asked, how does a person have eternal life? You wouldn't have known what the answer, yet you were going to church and you were looking in the Bible and stuff. But it's like this passage, it's like 1 John 5, for some reason, is cut out of some people's Bible. But as Jeremy said last week, John couldn't state it any clearer. It's clear as can be. Those who believe in the name of the Son of God can know for sure they have eternal life. That's incredible. It's so incredible that some people have trouble believing it. It's just too incredible for them. All right? But it's incredible and true. Verse 14, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if, or since, we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of him. Now this, we know, is a reoccurring theme throughout the Bible, especially in the writings of John. We've already seen, if you look back at chapter 3 and verse 22, John has said, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Jesus himself says, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus says again in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Now, if you think about that, if you let that sink in, that is incredible as well. The God of the universe, the all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent God tells you that if you ask anything and it's according to my will, I will give that to you. If you believe in the Son of God, if you have his life in you, you can be confident that God will grant that request. Now, some of you, I know you're sitting there and you're hearing this little voice in your head that says, well, wait a minute, Bob. I've asked God for a lot of things and I don't get them. He doesn't answer it. He doesn't grant my request. And so, how come it says he'll grant my request, but a lot of times when I ask, he doesn't grant those requests? Well, a couple possible reasons for that. One, and perhaps the most obvious, is that we don't meet the conditions. This verse and the others like it all are conditional. In our verse here in 1 John, it says, if you pray according to my will. In 3:22, he says, you must be keeping his commandments and doing the things that are pleasing to him. In the other passages in John, it talks about abiding in him and in his word and praying according to his name or praying in his name. And so, the primary reason that God doesn't always grant what we ask is that we don't meet one or more of those conditions. It's not in his will. We're not living in obedience to him. It's not in his name, as Jesus would do it. A second reason, and perhaps less obvious, is that sometimes God has a better plan for us than we do for ourselves. Sometimes God has a higher purpose for us. He wants to do something in our life above and beyond what could be done if he were to answer the prayer the way that we ask it. We often pray for healing. Jesus went around healing people, and so this seems like this is something that God likes to do. And so we feel confident in asking God to heal people, and often he does. But you remember Paul had an affliction, and Paul says three times he prayed to God, God, heal me from this affliction. And God said, no, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul, I want you to learn to depend upon me in your weakness, not to depend upon yourself. How often have we seen this, where we pray for healing for somebody, and yet God uses their sick and weakened condition to do something for him that couldn't be done if they were well. We've had a couple of folks in our congregation just in the past month that have had loved ones die that were Christians. And they came to me and they told me, oh, it was beautiful. They were witnessing to all the doctors and everything else, and family members were touched and all this stuff. They were able to do stuff in their illness that they couldn't have done well. And yet our natural inclination is to pray for healing. And so sometimes God has something else in mind. Consider the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. How did he pray? Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Jesus wasn't looking forward to the cross, but he had a greater desire to see God's will done. And that's the secret. When we want God's will more than we want our own will, even if it hurts, that's where we want to be. But what about those situations where God's will isn't explicitly known? Should I marry so-and-so? Should I take this job in Wichita, you know, or wherever? How do I know how to pray according to God's will in situations like that? I think, first of all, we pray, God, please reveal your will to me. Show me principles in Scripture that bear on it. Give me godly counsel that helps me understand your will. But then even after that, after you seek guidance from the Word and from counsel and it's still not clear, then I think we pray the way Jesus did. He said, Father, my preference is I prefer not to do this, not to have to go to the cross. And we can tell God, God, this is the way I see it. This is what I want. And yet not my will, but thine be done. Do what you want. I really want to do what you want me to do. Many of us know Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and what? And he will give you the desires of your heart. God's not grudging. He's not holding back. Right? He delights to do things for us. We need to learn to pray according to his will. In the next verses, 16 and 17, John then gives us an example of how to pray or in the will of God. So let's read 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now this passage raises a lot of questions. If I were just throw it open to the audience and ask for ideas as to what this passage is saying, I think we'd get a pretty varied response. And that's also true in commentaries on the subject. There's a range of opinion among Bible commentaries as to what this is saying. One of the views is that this is talking about, when it says a sin unto death or not unto death, is talking about physical death. And so it brings up Ananias and Sapphira out of Acts that were killed for lying to the Holy Spirit and to the church. Or 1 Corinthians 11, where it says some among you sleep, or because they actually died because they don't discern the Lord's body. My view, and I'll explain as we go along here, and I think it fits better, is that this is talking about spiritual death, not physical death. If it was physical death, then we're kind of left in the lurch. How do we know what to pray for and not to pray for? how do we know that God is going to take somebody's life for this and not for that? We don't have any guidance. There's no scripture on that. And I think that it fits more if he's referring to spiritual death. So what we need to do is, if we compare this verse to what is happening in 1 John with other passages of scripture, I think it'll make sense to us. We need to remember in the first century that there was a huge, huge problem with people who would profess Christ and be part of the church for a while, and then they would leave. They would go back to where they had come from, go back to Judaism, go back to paganism, or some new idea would come along. And they would leave the church, they would deny the faith, and they would go chasing after this new idea. This was a big problem. They didn't have the completed New Testament. Many Christians had never met Paul or Peter or John. Many of them had never received one of the epistles. They didn't have the Word of God. They had heard the gospel from somebody who had heard the gospel from somebody who had heard the gospel from somebody who had heard the gospel. And sometimes by the time it got to them, it wasn't entirely accurate or it wasn't entirely complete. There were many attempts to synthesize Christianity with Judaism or with other religions to kind of combine elements of both. The church was persecuted. Christians were under pressure to recant the faith. And so all of these things contributed to people professing Christ, professing to follow the Lord, to believe the gospel, and then forsaking it and leaving. And hence we have in Scripture many, many warnings against doing that. Listen to some of these, just a sampling. In Luke 9:62, Jesus says, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Galatians 1:6, Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." 2 Peter 2:20, Peter says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state for them has become worse than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness and having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them." Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Then Hebrews 6 as well, Hebrews 6:4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Almost every epistle in the New Testament is dealing in some way with people who are following a false teaching, or they're about to abandon the faith and go back to Judaism or something like that. And in 1 John, we've seen already that John has had to deal with some people that had been part of their church. They had left, and they were now propagating some false views about Jesus Christ. And they were trying to get people from the church to come join them. John calls them antichrist. And he says, even though they were with us for a while, they were kind of part of our group, they weren't really a part of us. And so I think this is the backdrop that we need to read verses 16 and 17 here. If you see a brother committing a sin, not unto death, you should intercede for them, asking God to turn them from their sin and to forgive them. But, John says, this only applies if the brother is committing a sin, not unto death. And you have to say, well, what is that? We all know Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Isn't all sin unto death? Turn back to John 1:7, the beginning of our book. John says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now look at that closely. What does it say? Does it say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from most sin? Or all but one sin? You know? It cleanses us from all sin. So John has already said that the blood of Jesus cleanses the true child of God from all sin. So, for the true believer, there is no sin unto death, because the blood of Jesus has cleansed him. Then what, pray tell, is the sin unto death? What's he talking about there? And I believe it's this sin of disbelief, of turning back, of forsaking the faith, of being close, of associating with the saints, of hearing the gospel and then rejecting it, turning away from it. Just as the true child of God irrevocably places his faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are those who likewise irrevocably reject the Lord, reject the gospel. Their sin is rejecting Christ, not believing in Christ for their salvation. And John is saying, well, that's a sin unto death, the spiritual death. That can't be forgiven. There's no need praying for that person. It's not hard to believe that some of the saints in John's time would be tempted to do so. There are people that are part of your church. For a while, you get chummy with them. They're friends. They may even be relatives. And now they leave, and they're pursuing some false teaching or false gospel. It would be very tempting. Well, you know, you like them. You want them back to pray for them. John says, don't bother. If they've rejected the Lord, it's too late. I think this has a special relevance for young people that are raised in churches like Fairhaven. Can't be old people, but particularly young people. They grow up, the gospel's explained to them. They associate with Christians all around them. They see God at work. They even think of themselves as Christians for a while. But then they come to a point in their life where they don't want to follow Christ. They want to explore other options. They want to go look around. And they say, well, I'm gonna put Jesus aside for a while. That's a dangerous place to be, because there may not be another time. When Noel Briones used to play basketball for Chabot College, and I would go watch his games, and you pay your money when you go in the gym door, and they would give me a little stamp on my wrist. And that stamp would let me leave at halftime to go use the bathroom or go to the snack bar or answer the phone or something like that. And then when I came back in, I showed him my stamp, and I got in without paying again. So that little stamp gave me in and out privileges. God doesn't give stamps. He doesn't give in and out privileges. If you leave, if you turn away, you may not get back in. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. This is another verse that's ambiguous in English, and the version you're reading will influence how you read this verse. The New American Standard, you'll notice that the he is capitalized, and that means the translators of the New American Standard Version think that he is referring to Jesus, that Jesus is the one who keeps you and protects you from the evil one. If you're looking at a King James or a New King James, it says, and he himself, or he keeps himself, inferring that it's the believer who keeps himself from sin and keeps himself from the reach of the evil one. But if you have a good New King James, it's a study Bible with footnotes, you'll notice that the himself is footnoted, and in the bottom it says him. All right, and I think that's the more accurate rendition. Most newer scholarship thinks that it should be him and that it's referring to Jesus and not to the believer keeping himself. Jesus is the one that keeps us. Are you following me? Okay. Good. The one born of God here is the true Christian. That's why we say that someone's been born again. The English rendition here makes it sound like this person never sins at all. The child of God never sins. But the sense in the original Greek is that he doesn't go on sinning. It denotes perpetuation, something that goes on. So the child of God doesn't keep sinning. He's not in the habit of sinning. And this is what we've seen earlier in verse 9. He says, no one who is born of God practices sin. The point is that once a person becomes a child of God, he or she shouldn't sin like they did before becoming a Christian. There should be a change. Sin should become abnormal. It should become an anomaly. It should be out of place in the Christian's life. Jesus' death and resurrection defeated sin and death. And whereas we used to be slaves to sin, it had a grip on us, it had us in its power, it no longer has power over us. Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to equip us not to sin. But I think we make allowance for it. I want to say this gently because I'm guilty of it. We take verses like 1 John 1, 8, and 9 and we make it normative. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we take that and we say, well, sin is just a normal part of a Christian life. Subtly, we accept it. We say, well, this side of heaven, this side of glory, we're never going to attain perfection. And so we just make a little room for sin in our lives. Most of us memorize 1 John 8 and 9, but none of us memorize this verse. No one born of God sins. Maybe we need to commit this one to memory and have it foremost in our thoughts. And then the next phrase is the one that causes confusion. It says, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the devil does not touch him. And this is, I got ahead of myself earlier when I was talking about the capital He, all right? Is this talking about Jesus or is this talking about us keeping ourselves? And I believe it's talking about Jesus. Satan had us at one time. He wants us back. But Jesus keeps us from him. Jesus himself says in John 10:28, I gave eternal life to them and no one can what? Snatch or pluck them out of my hand. He's the one that keeps us at arm's length from the evil one. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now John contrasts what he just said about Satan not being able to get at us with the rest of the world. Satan can't get at the one that's born of God, but everything else in the world is under Satan's domain, under his control. What do you think John means when he says everything? I think he means everything. We tend to see the world in three compartments. This is what's God's, this is what's Satan, and everything else in the middle is kind of neutral or benign. I think John is saying there is no neutral. There is no benign. Arts, science, education, politics, commerce, literature, entertainment, all lie under the power of the evil one. There are exceptions. We know there are islands. There are Christians doing work in all of those fields. But on the whole, all of these things are in Satan's camp. Think of education for a moment. All of the Ivy colleges, when they were started back in the 1600s and 1700s, were Christian institutions. Most of the major universities, private universities in the United States were. They were godly places. And over time, they've become enemies of the gospel. The same is true of science. Many early scientists were believers in God, and they approached his creation with a sense of humility and awe at what God had created. But now, today, on the main, science and scientists are antagonistic towards God. And that's true of all these other fields of endeavor. Satan is building his kingdom. He is drawing things to himself. And he's heading towards the zenith, the climax, when his Antichrist will rule the world. But at the same time, Christ is building his kingdom. And these two kingdoms are in conflict. Guess who wins? Jesus said back in the gospel as he was facing the cross, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. So Satan was already defeated at the cross. It's a done deal. But he hasn't got the memo yet. And so he still kind of vainly fights on. But there comes a day, Revelation 11:5 tells us, when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. So Satan has dominion now, but it's short-lived. It will come to an end. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John comes full circle here from the beginning of the book. He has said in chapter 1 and verse 2, we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And now he's concluding his book by saying, the same one who was with the Father that I said was manifested to us, that I've seen with my own eyes and I've heard with my own ears, this is the one that has come so that we can know God and that we can share in his eternal life. And this is why we celebrate Christmas. Because he's come in the flesh to reveal God to us. He has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. When I was in college, I minored in religious studies. I took every class on religion that Cal State Hayward had at the time. So I had these very smart professors who had a lot of knowledge, and they talked to us about God, but they didn't know God. It was obvious they didn't know God. They even said things like, God is unknowable. But the knowledge that Jesus gives, the understanding that Jesus gives, leads us to know God as a person, not as some abstract concept out there. And even more than just knowing him, it says we are in him through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are in him, and he is in us, and we know him and are in him who is true. Not the false God, not the false Christ that these antichrists were trying to convince the saints of. Many people today propagate or make God in their own image. They reverse Genesis 1. they devise a God that they like. And they give that God the characteristics that appeal to them. And then they worship or they follow that God. They don't pay any attention to what Jesus reveals about God. But that's the only source where we can get true knowledge about God. John 1:8, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him or revealed him or declared him. John 14:6, we know this one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but how? But by me, through me. And then this is the true God that we know, and he is eternal life. Jeremy mentioned last time some of these God is statements. God is love. God is spirit. Here we have another one. God is eternal life. And to be in God through his Son is to have or to share in that eternal life. Who's the Virgin Airways guy? I forget his name. That's trying to create space travel. What's his name, Justin? Branson, all right? So Branson's all caught up in space travel, all right? He wants to get a rocket that goes to the moon and then sell tickets. Suppose he is able to do that. He gets a rocket that goes to the moon, all right? Randy and Justin are standing there one day, and this rocket goes by, and Randy says, well, that's the rocket that goes to the moon. And Justin says, oh, yeah, Frank Blaze is on that rocket. Well, what do we know? Frank Blaze is going to the moon. How? How do we know? Because he's in the moon rocket. And in the same way, how do we know we have eternal life? Because we're in the God who is eternal life. Finally, verse 21, let's finish with this one. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, this sounds like an abrupt change. I mean, it's just kind of boom, you know, like he's switching gears or something. But really, if you think about it, this is a very apropos closing. He has just got through saying that Jesus has come to reveal the one true God and that Jesus himself is that one true God. He has spent most of the book talking about false gods. And here he says, keep yourself from idols. An idol, by definition, is a false god. It's something that isn't the one true God. And so he's saying, Christ has revealed the one true God to us. Keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from the false things. Keep yourself from anything that diminishes or detracts or turns you away or does anything that keeps you from that one true God. That was good advice then. That's good advice today. So what do you know for sure? Seven things that he tells us. We know we have eternal life when we believe in the Son of God. We know that he hears us when we pray. And when we pray according to his will, we know that he grants the request that we ask of him. We know that no one born of God sins. We know that we are of God and that everything that is not of God or born of God lies under the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come in the flesh and that he has revealed the one true God to us, the God whom to know is life eternal. That stuff's worth knowing. Randy's going to come and just dismiss us in prayer.